Let's open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 6, which you've already heard reference to today, but we're going to think about it and some things related to it again in just a moment. Let me say before we begin our study tonight that no, you do not have the wrong outline. I had mentioned last Sunday night that I was praying about doing a series on prayer, in spite of the fact that we're already studying about prayer in the morning service. As I was reading and gathering material about prayer, spurred by a couple of books that I'd been given to read and some that I already had in my library, I realized that to really cover all the things that the Lord was impressing me with would take such a long time that maybe a simpler way to do it would be to make two studies out of it, because the information seemed to fall into two different categories. One is what I'm calling in the morning series the practicality of prayer, but behind that practicality of prayer, there's also the theology of prayer. And of course, the theology of prayer has to do with God's aspect of God's viewpoint of prayer. And so rather than combine these two things into an eternally long series, I decided to have a series in the morning and a series at night. And before we're through, you may be praying that we talk about some other subject for a change. But in the interest of time, I'm going to pray that you'll be able to come to two services on Sunday and talk about prayer both times, or listen to me talk about prayer both times. But there is vital information that we need to think about from the standpoint of God's viewpoint of prayer. Before we look into the scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come together, to look into your word together. Thank you for each person who is here tonight. We know that we're here by your divine guidance, and you've brought us together here. We thank you for your placement of yourself into our lives and for your direction in all that we do. We pray that we will be open to that direction and seeking your guidance in all that we do, and particularly as we look at these various scriptures tonight that pertain to prayer as it relates to our relationship with you. And we pray that you will give us information, help us to see things in your word tonight that will strengthen us, and as we put these things into practice in our lives, cause us to have more of that relationship with you that you want us to have and that you've provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 say, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We'll be talking more about those verses in a few minutes, but they set the stage for the subject that we want to think about tonight, and that is that prayer is made to a holy God. Many people feel, whether they would say so out loud or not, that God doesn't really hear their prayers, and that prayer is basically a mechanical kind of exercise. And that feeling is so widespread that there are many people who go through life just thinking of prayer as something that you do before you go to bed at night, or something that you do in an emergency, and sometimes in the right circumstances, something that you do before you eat a meal, and not really much more than that. Other people make the observation and really believe that God is God, and he's going to do whatever he'll do, whether I pray about it or not, and so why should I really take any time to do that? That feeling may be enhanced by our sincere teaching and the statements of Scripture that say that the battle is the Lord's, and that we should stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and those kinds of things. maybe because of some kind of a misunderstanding of verses like that or an overemphasis on some of those kinds of things, people have gotten the idea that God in his sovereignty and in his power is going to take care of everything and he really doesn't need any input from us. Other people don't pray effectively because they get unbiblical ideas of what prayer is from various sources. Sometimes we get the idea, some people would teach us that prayer is commanding God and ordering God around and telling him what we'll have him do. Other people have the idea, and sometimes the same people have both of these mistaken ideas, that prayer is a matter of having enough faith, and that if you pray without the right degree of faith, then your prayers aren't going to work. And so they think, well, I just don't have enough faith to really be powerful in prayer, and so they stick to the basic prayers that they may need to make. Another false idea that messes people up about prayer, I think, sometimes is that prayer is talking God into doing what we want him to do. And so they try that a time or two, and God doesn't seem to get the message, and so they think, well, God doesn't answer prayer, and so I just won't bother anymore. All of those things are faulty ideas of prayer. And behind all of those faulty ideas is a lack of focus on God's viewpoint of prayer as opposed to man's viewpoint. Actually, more generally, a lack of focus on God in general, God's viewpoint of things in general. One of the books that has most heavily influenced me about this particular aspect of prayer, this what I'm calling the theology of prayer, is a man by the name of W. Bingham Hunter. And you can imagine a man with a name like that writing about theology, couldn't you? And he has written a book that focuses primarily on the theology of prayer. Interestingly enough, another book, the other book that has had a major influence in bringing me to have this series is a man by the name of Dutch Sheets. And his name is about the same for the material that we're thinking about in the mornings, and the practicality of prayer. You'd think a guy like Dutch would write about the practicality of prayer, and a guy with a name like W. Bingham Hunter would write about the theology of it. And the two are maybe about that far apart, but the two truths blend beautifully. And W. Bingham Hunter, who probably is known to his friends as Bing, I don't know, but he says this: from a biblical point of view, prayer is related to everything that we are and everything that God is. God does not respond to our prayers. Now listen carefully to this. God does not respond to our prayers. He responds to us, to our whole life. What we say to him cannot be separated from what we think and feel and will and do. Prayer is communication from whole persons to the wholeness that is the living God. And prayer is misunderstood unless we see it this way. And so the reason that we're taking this time to look at the theology of prayer, to look at prayer from God's point of view, is that we need to understand who God is and what he desires for us in prayer before we can pray effectively. And then in our other series, we're talking about some of the practical aspects of why we have the right to pray and those kinds of things. The starting point for that discussion then is that prayer is to a holy God. And during the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the other attributes of God and how they relate to our prayers. But tonight we're going to talk about the holiness of God and how that relates to our praying to him. First of all, we need to think about some misunderstandings of holiness. I think many people misunderstand what holiness really is. In fact, most people think that it really should be pronounced holiness instead of just the normal holiness. Misunderstanding of what holiness really is. One of the most often mentioned aspects of God is his description, his being described as light. Now, let me take a pause here for a minute and mention that, as someone has already pointed out to me, there are a great many scripture references in that outline. And how are we going to get through all of those? And so I'm going to suggest that since you have those references there, that unless you are really very fast in finding passages of scripture, that you just let me read the scriptures, and it will save all the time it would take for all of us to find them. And then if one of them really, really impresses you, if the Lord shows you something in that passage that you want to go back and look at, you can make a mark, an indication of that on your outline, and you'll have the reference, and you can go back and study it more carefully. But in order to look at all the things that we want to tonight about the holiness of God, we're going to need to look at a lot of different scriptures. And this is one of those sermons that, if you were taking time to turn to all these passages, would help you look holy, because you would have rubbed a lot of the gold off the edges of the pages of your Bible. And that always helps people look holy when they have a Bible that's well worn like that. But in the interest of time, if you'll let me read the scriptures and you make note of the ones that you want to go back and look at more carefully. But as I say, one of the descriptions of God is His being described as light. For example, 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." What a beautiful description of God. God is absolute light, no darkness in Him at all. Maybe you've had the experience of being exposed to a bright light. My daughter's father-in-law is the one who owns that big World War II kind of searchlight that you see scanning the skies in Abilene once in a while. And it's there's some long, interesting stories about why he owns that and so forth. But he wound up with that, and he rents it out to people for special occasions. And as far as I know, it's the only one in this whole area. But one of the things that they're very, very cautious when they're, the thing is a World War II antique, and so it's interesting to look at it, but especially if you're around it when the thing is turned on, they say, do not look beyond a certain point, even if you're not looking right into the light. If you just look at the light itself in a certain angle, it can damage your vision, or at least make you see stars for a little while. And light is such a completely powerful and revealing thing. And 1 John 1:5 says that God is absolute light. In Him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing about the time when Christ will be on His throne. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, He will manifest His, talking about the wrath of God, He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in, notice, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And then in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 9 it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, most of those verses are familiar to you if you've studied the Bible very much, if you've studied the doctrine of God very much, the beautiful description of God as light. It's interesting to remember, too, that in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, later when the temple was completed, many years later, the Old Testament term is the Shekinah glory of God. The light of God's presence settled over the Holy of Holies. Before that time, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, you remember that God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God is often associated with light. But light really is simply a symbol of the indescribable holiness of God. This is not saying literally that God is a big light somewhere off in the heavens, but it's a description of His holiness and of His brightness and of His glory. And a problem with the subject of holiness is that holiness is indescribable almost in the same way that light is indescribable. And it's hard to define holiness, just as it's hard to define what light is. Basically, light is the absence of darkness. That's what light consists of. It banishes the darkness. And so that can be easily misunderstood. And I think that the whole subject of holiness can be misunderstood in that same way. A definition that talks about the absence of something as the definition can give a kind of a negative impression of that subject. And holiness is often thought of from the negative standpoint. If you think about it, you probably would agree, even in your own thinking, that you might be willing to define holiness as a whole bunch of don'ts. You know, if you're going to be holy, you don't do this. And if you're going to have a holy life, you don't do the other thing. And there's a sense in which that's an adequate description of holiness. But, you know, to focus on the negatives of holiness makes for very unappealing people. The people who really focus on the negatives are people who are not usually very happy people, because they're always being so busy to not do something and careful that they might slip and fall into something that they didn't want to do, that they're not supposed to do. And we've all heard of, or maybe we all have, most of us probably have heard of the lists of things that Christians are not supposed to do, the filthy five, and four or five rules about things to stay away from and don't do these things, and that's how you be holy. And then we find in the scripture commands like, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And subconsciously, if nothing else, when we're thinking in the terms of the negative, what holiness does not consist of, what holiness tells us not to do, then for God to tell us to be holy is a pretty unappealing thing. We don't want to be negative about everything. We don't want to have a list of the filthy five and the dirty dozen, that if we can just keep from doing those, we'll be holy. That's just not a very pleasant way to live. Another misunderstanding, I think, of holiness comes because of this unholy world in which we live. It's so easy for us to get caught up in, just by osmosis almost, the unholiness that's all around us. Someone described our world today for Christians as a fish swimming around in murky water. And after a while, you get used to that murky water, and it begins to look natural to you. And all you have to do is think back a few years in your own experience and think about how different things are now, in terms of clothing, and in terms of standards, and in terms of language, in terms of the things that used to be socially anathema that are now pretty well accepted, to realize that much of God's holiness is toned down by the unholiness of the world around us, even in our lives as Christians. And we allow things in our lives that a few years ago we wouldn't have thought would be permissible. We watch things on TV and in the movies, and we wear things, perhaps in some cases, that a few years ago we wouldn't have done. And that's because the society around us is continuing to decline. So that even if our lives may be distinct from the lives of people around us, there could very well be a lower standard of holiness in our lives than there used to be, even though we may live a life that's more pure than the people around us. And you see, the important thing is that we can't set our standards on the basis of the people around us, because if we do that, our standards are going to be continually lower and lower. We read from Isaiah 6 a few minutes ago, and one of the reasons I read from that was because it describes the holiness of God in His throne room. But in verse 6, which I did not read, I just read through verse 5, but in verse 6, Isaiah, after he had seen that vision of the throne room of God, said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And that's an interesting statement, and we talked about this a little bit at the Lord's table this morning, the communion service, that Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, when he saw God as He really is, he was then suddenly able, by contrast, to see himself as He really was. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, that probably is a metaphor for some other kind of sin in Isaiah's life. I don't think that it's literally a sin to have unclean lips. And so he was speaking metaphorically of some sin that he knew was in his life. And he could see that as he saw the holiness of God, it suddenly revealed to him the filth in his own life. And for whatever reason, he referred to that as unclean lips. But notice he goes on to say, and this is really the point that I want to emphasize tonight, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, Isaiah apparently did not realize that he was a man of unclean lips until he looked at the throne of God. And apparently he didn't realize that all the people around him had unclean lips too, whatever that's a picture of, because he himself had that same problem. And so our immersion in the society around us can easily draw us away from the holiness of God and cause us not to focus on the holiness of God as we might otherwise do. A third misunderstanding, which I think is very much with us, and that is the a loss of the genuine fear of God among Christians. You know, when we talk about the fear of God, many Christians, particularly in this age of emphasis on grace, think, well, that's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, people had the fear of God, but now under grace, we don't need to be so concerned about that. And it's correct to emphasize the grace of God. And you can't teach the Bible without, Old or New Testament, without seeing the grace of God through and through. And God is a holy God, and he's a God of grace. But at the same time, it may be that that emphasis on grace, correct though it is, causes us, maybe even subconsciously, to become a little bit flippant about holiness. We seem to forget, we seem to focus on the fact, and I've led you in studies of this before, and you've heard me talk about it, and you've no doubt heard other preachers and Bible teachers talk about the fact that Jesus called God when he prayed in Mark 14:36, he called him Abba, Father. And scripture tells us that we also can call him Abba, Father. And the importance of that is that the Abba is a Hebrew word for daddy. And the focus is on the intimate relationship that we have with the God of the universe, that we can actually, if we wanted to, we would be perfectly acceptable to pray to God in the terms of daddy, or whatever term of endearment you might have for your own father, papa maybe, or whatever it may be. But what we overlook is that Jesus, who called God daddy, and who told us that we could do all that also, though, while he was on earth, called him, O Holy Father. He called him in John 17:11 as he prayed, Righteous Father. He referred to him in Luke 10:21 as the Lord of heaven and earth. And so even though by God's grace we have, because Christ paid for our sins and took our place and paid the wages of sin, which is death, for us, we certainly have an intimate relationship with God the Father because of that. But at the same time, he is still our holy God the Father. An example of this, I think, is the story of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story of how it tells us there that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he had the flock in the backside of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, the text says. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. It always interests me, anytime I read that passage, to wonder if Moses always talked that way. And incidentally, here's another example of how much like Southwest Texas, the Holy Land, is. Here was Moses out there on the backside of the desert. Now, I don't mean that to imply anything about where we live, but that's what the Bible calls that place. And we know that out in the wilds, not very far from here, there are sometimes, and now the term escapes me, those bushes that break loose, and dry bushes that just roll through the, what is it? Tumbleweeds, right, thank you. Tumbleweeds. I'm not going to comment on that. Ted Tedford is going to feel better because I told him earlier this evening that I do that sometimes. He was having one of those moments, and so there you go, Ted. But tumbleweeds, you know, out in the West Texas desert have been known sometimes to burst into flame from spontaneous combustion, just the combination of the dry air and the hot sun. And the same thing would have been true. Moses had seen burning bushes before, but this one didn't stop burning. It doesn't take long for a tumbleweed to just burn up and disintegrate and the fire's gone. But this one kept burning. And so he said to himself, I will now turn myself aside and see why this bush, this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And so in verse 4 it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And there's an important lesson there that's really beside the point of what we're talking about here tonight. And that is that when we see something in our lives that is maybe just a little bit different from what things normally are. Moses, as I say, had seen burning bushes before. But there was something different about this one. And I think the reason the scripture is so specific about what Moses said to himself is that it specifies for us that he stopped to look at the thing that was different. And the difference was that this one didn't burn out. And anytime we see something in our lives that may be maybe even part of the routine, but it's just a little bit different, it's not quite the same, we ought to look carefully at that, because it's possible that God is trying to speak to us. Not with an audible voice, probably, like he did with Moses, but there may be something that God will show us if we just take the time to stop and look at that thing and just stop and analyze it. In our hurried, harried lives, that is a very hard thing to do. But I think the scripture emphasizes the importance of stopping to look and to meditate and to think from time to time. And that's when God spoke to him. When God saw, verse 4 says, that he turned aside to see, he spoke to him. Now, that little lesson is just thrown in free gratis. That's really not why I looked at this passage. But what I want you to see next is that the first thing God said to him when he spoke to him, he called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, if we had the time, and most of you know the story, if we had the time to trace it through the next few chapters, or even the next few verses, what we would see is that God is going to develop a very close personal relationship with Moses. A relationship with Moses that's almost like the relationship that he has with us on this side of the cross in the New Testament. God spoke with Moses face to face, the scripture says, and that there was nobody who had ever had the kind of relationship with God that Moses had. He was going to have a very close personal relationship with Moses. But before Moses could enter that close personal relationship with God, he had to remember one thing, and that was that where the presence of God is holy ground. And God is going to give him all these instructions about how he's going to use him to accomplish great things for him. But he wants Moses to understand right from the outset that God is a holy God. And this section of the book of Exodus, which begins to describe Moses' great leadership at the day-by-day direction from God, it begins by stressing the holiness of God. And that same thing is still true. God is still that same holy God, even though we, like Moses, have a close personal relationship with him. I think this term, the fear of God, that the Bible uses so often, could be compared with a term, the fear of fire. And fire, by the way, is another term that God uses to describe himself in several places in the Old and the New Testament. But if I were to ask you, do you have a fear of God? you might think or you might say, oh, well, no, we live in the age of grace. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and I can talk to God anytime I want to. No, I'm not afraid of God. But if I were to say, are you afraid of fire? You would probably say, well, of course I'm afraid of fire. That fire can maim and kill and destroy and burn up people and possessions, and certainly fire is something to be afraid of. But, you know, at the same time, fire is something to be appreciated and to be thankful for, because with fire we cook our food and we warm our homes and we use it for all kinds of positive purposes. You know, it's interesting that the book of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. God refers to himself as fire, and the difference between being afraid of fire and having a deep appreciation for fire is our relationship to the fire. If we're using it and allowing it to be used for good, positive purposes, it's a fire of appreciation. Our relationship with that fire is a relationship of appreciation and thankfulness, and we're happy to have that. If our relationship to the fire changes through some careless thing that we do or through some accident, then the fire is to be feared. Now, the same thing is true of God. God is a consuming fire, but he's also a fire that warms our hearts and provides a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and all kinds of things that God does in his description of himself as fire. And so there must be a relationship that has the proper kind of fear of God. And the difference is in the way our relationship with God is maintained, the aspect of our relationship with God that we're focusing on. So those are some misunderstandings about holiness, various ways in which people misunderstand the holiness of God. And because of those misunderstandings, they tend to shy away from the whole subject of holiness. And really don't want to, in some cases, don't even want to discuss it, but in many cases just don't want to bother too much with trying to be holy or have holiness as a part of our lives because of the misunderstandings about it. And because of those misunderstandings of holiness, many Christians are really not holy in the biblical sense of the word. But what we need to remember is that there is in the Bible a mandate for holiness. God calls for us to be holy. Yes, even in this age of grace, on this side of the cross. And, more specifically to the point, a right relationship with God, including his holiness, is essential to prayer. Another reference that I've listed there under Roman numeral 2 is Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk reminded God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. In Deuteronomy 25:16, for all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All of those verses in their own ways are calls to holiness, calls to eliminate sin from our lives and turn to the holiness of God. Galatians 6:7-8 say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he that sows to the flesh will reap corruption of the flesh. But he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, you know, it's easy for us as Christians to read about these sins and to smugly agree that those things certainly apply to the unsaved. Boy, the unsaved people certainly need to know about the wrath of God against sin. But 1 John chapter 1 is an extremely important verse for us to know as Christians. 1 John 1:8 says, and this is addressed to Christians. This is addressed to people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, it's possible for us to continue to sin even after we become a believer in Jesus Christ. When I'm talking to new Christians, I always try to bring that point out as quickly as I can, because there's a tendency when a person trusts Christ as his Savior and has new life in Christ, there's a tendency to think, well, I'm never going to sin again. Can you remember when you felt that way? I'm delivered from this. I will never have a problem with sin again. Usually within about 24 hours, that bubble bursts and we discover ourselves doing those same kinds of things, maybe not to the extent, maybe not with the frequency, but we find ourselves falling into sin again. And the scripture says the person who says that he doesn't have any sin is deceived and makes God a liar, because God says that we still have that ability to sin. Maybe it's because we know that the scripture tells us that God gives us his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that when Christ died on the cross for us, he took our sin on himself. He became the very essence of sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Max Licato uses an interesting illustration of the president of the insurance company calling him in and talking about his bad traffic, his bad driving record and all of the traffic offenses he had had, and then telling him, the insurance company president, telling him about the perfect driving record that he himself had, and then offering to substitute his perfect driving record for Max's terrible driving record. As an illustration of what this verse tells us, Christ has done for us. And it's a beautiful illustration, because that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 5:21 says. He was made sin for us. He took our terrible record, and in place of that, he took his perfect record and put it in our file. We are made the righteousness of God in him. That's a wonderful truth. That's a life-changing truth. But maybe because we do understand that, we block out the equally valid truth that all Christians still can struggle with sin. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us, but we can still be tempted, and we can still give in to that temptation and sin. And so we need to fully understand that. Because of that, I think, many of us, and I certainly speak from my own experience, many of us play around with sin. We don't take sin as seriously as we should. Oh, maybe not the big sins, but the little things that even a lot of people don't even think are sin, you know, but we know they're sin, but most people don't even really put them in that category. And we'll allow a little of that in our lives. And we do, to the extent that we do that, we tarnish the holiness of God, the holiness of our relationship with God. Maybe it's because somebody else paid for our sins that we don't understand the cost of sin. Think that's possible? We don't really understand the cost of sin, because it was God who suffered the loss of his son for our sins. Maybe it's because we understand that when we've accepted Christ as Savior, we're not going to lose that salvation, because God gave us as an inheritance to Jesus Christ. We are his inheritance. And even though we might deserve to lose our salvation, God does not deserve to lose his inheritance. And we understand that doctrine, and so we think, well, I'm secure, and so maybe I just don't need to be quite as intent about this holiness thing as some people think. Maybe it's because people who are persecuted, sometimes even to the point of death for their faith in Christ, live in other parts of the world, and we don't really face that ourselves. We just hear about it and read about it. Maybe because of that, we kind of take this holiness thing more lightly than they do. Maybe it's because we come to the place that we kind of think, even though we don't want to admit it even to ourselves, well, if this sin gets too heavy, I can just always use 1 John 1:9 and confess the sin and go on my merry way. And we take that wonderful promise of God that's designed to bring us back into fellowship with God as an easy out to confess some, to commit some sin that we're being tempted with. Maybe all of those reasons, maybe some of those reasons, are the reasons why we have such a hard time with this thing of holiness in our lives. But the bottom line is, we will never be able to pray effectively until we come to grips with the holiness of God and the cost of our salvation. John Owen was a Puritan preacher from nearly 200 years ago now, and he wrote this. He said, "Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced, and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what grace have I despised and trampled on with my sin? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace?" Sobering thought, isn't it? That's the way we should look at our sin. That's the light of the holiness of God shining on the way, unfortunately, some of us live. Well, what is the means of holiness? That's the third point in the outline. How can we experience that holiness that God has imputed to us? How can we maintain that new, clean, perfect record that he has, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has inserted into our file and taken our sinful file and put it in Christ's file and covered it with the blood of Christ? How can we experience that? What's the means of holiness? James 5:16 says that it is the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And if we want to be powerful in prayer, how can we have that holy life? Well, first of all, we have to understand that holiness is more than just the absence of unholiness. Holiness is more than just the forgiveness of our sins. You know, it's interesting. We've been talking again and again tonight about 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says that God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. God did that after Christ had already died for our sins. When Christ died for our sins, when we accept that fact, he then gives us Christ's righteousness. And the implication of that is that if forgiveness of our sins automatically made us holy, the imputation of that righteousness would not have been necessary. And so holiness is not just that I'm not sinning anymore. Holiness has a positive aspect to it. By God's grace, we have power over sin, but the scripture is full of injunctions on top of that to turn to God in righteousness and in holy living. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in the context of that, we could read that we were recreated in Christ Jesus. We were made new in Christ. Remember, Paul says in 2 Timothy that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are made new. We have a new spiritual life. And Ephesians says that life was created in us for good works. Not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said that the real mark of Christians is our love and care for each other. Jesus said that by this will all men know that you're my disciples, the way you love each other, the way you care for each other, the way you relate to each other, those positive acts of righteousness. See, the point is that we're not only to turn from sin, but we're to turn to God and to living the way he has outlined for us to live. A term that took me a while to even figure out what it meant, but now it's been around long enough that even I know the term proactive. People talk about we need to be proactive in our business. We need to be proactive in this. And that means to be positive, to take the initiative, to move forward. Not wait for somebody else to come and pull us along, but to move forward on our own, to take action before it's really necessary to deal with this problem that we see looming ahead of us. And that's the emphasis of the scripture about holy living. We are to be proactive about holiness. You know, it would seem so simple that it wouldn't even require any explanation. But think of several passages which tell us this very clearly. I have listed there in the notes 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And Paul is introducing his letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, so that you became, because you became Christians when you accepted Christ, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. They were such positive Christians that Paul could point to them as examples of what a Christian ought to be throughout Macedonia and Achaia. But look in verse 9 at how that happened. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, notice this, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's not just that they turned away from their idols, but that they turned to God to serve God. A lot of people have turned away from their idols. They've cleaned up their act. They've turned over a new leaf, but they haven't really turned to God. Maybe you've experienced that in your own Christian life. You're convicted about some sin, and you turn away from that sin. But for whatever reason, you don't really turn to God. And before long, you're entangled in that sin again. And the result is rapid recidivism. How do you like that term? I just came up with that. But we quickly return to our sin if we turn from our sin but not turn to God. Another example of this positive approach is in 1 Peter 3:10-11. That passage says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." You see that two-sided coin there? Turn away from evil and do good. So easy for us to think, well, to be holy, I've got to turn away from evil. Well, yes, but when you turn away from that evil, focus then instead on doing good. And again, not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved, to enjoy the holiness of God and the fellowship with God. Or think about 1 Timothy 4:7-8. He said, "Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." I don't want to read verse 8, but I have to. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." When a person has a heart attack or heart bypass surgery, I've seen it over and over again. There's some examples of it sitting right here in this room. And if the rest of us live long enough, we may be examples of it someday too. When a person has a heart attack or heart bypass surgery, they suddenly become a big believer in exercise. Have you ever noticed that? And they understand the seriousness and the importance of exercise. God says that same thing is true spiritually. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And this was written to people who had already trusted Christ as Savior. So he's not saying exercise so that you can be saved. He's saying be diligent to do things that fit with the holiness of God. Be diligent to do things that speak of righteousness, that bring righteousness into your soul. To be able to pray effectively, we have to mesh His holiness with our holiness. Resolve with God's help as we close tonight to, in the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Turn away from sin, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This verse is very famous for the phrase, flee also youthful lusts. And the older we get, the more we realize that those youthful lusts are not just for the youths. Those lusts follow us the older we get. It's important to flee the youthful lusts, but what we so often fail to communicate is, and pursue righteousness, faith, love. If we're busy pursuing the righteousness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that He puts within us, if we're busy pursuing the righteousness of God, the youthful lusts will have a much harder time working their way into our lives. Not that they won't be there, Not that there won't be a struggle, but much less of a struggle as we turn from sin and to God. Powerful praying, effective praying comes, James tells us, from the righteous man. If we're going to understand prayer, we've got to understand prayer in the light of the holiness of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Father, for recording this truth for us in your word and for the opportunity that we've had tonight to look at it. We pray that you will take these many things that we've talked about and put them together in our hearts and minds for the truth that you want us to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.